Okay, let's begin. Let me see if I can get the date straight. Today is Monday, March 15th, 2021. Jack, I did it. I want to mention, again, I don't see Rabbi Rubin on screen, but please tell him. He asked me a question. He just found out that they're working on 9 different talks that the Rav gave for the Mizrahi in America in the late 50s, early 60s. And these talks, some of them have never been published. The tradition, the latest tradition, or the one before the latest, has one of these talks, which is unbelievable. It's a talk he gave right after 48. And it has, I would say, messianic overtones to it. It's if you didn't wrote it, you would think that it's from the school of Rabbi Avraham Yitzchak, a Kohen Cook. But Yitzchak was upset because he says, who reads Yiddish? And I'll tell you what the story is. The little bit I know is that at JTS, there's a professor of Yiddish, David Fishman, Professor David Fishman. Some of you may recognize the name. His son, Nathanael, was one of the finest students in the Kollel. It must be already, how many years ago would you say, Yomo? 8, 10 years ago. And he has been putting out works of the Rav in Yiddish, particularly what the Rav originally said in Yiddish. So Yitzchak asked, who reads Yiddish today? So I have to say that it could very well be that they have in mind the Haredi world. Perhaps if these talks are in Yiddish, the people will read them. And if you notice, the Haredi world is not stationary. It's dynamic. Things are happening there. It's not just in our world, it's in their world. A recent issue of Mishpacha had an article by my student Shmuel Winiaz. Lives in, I believe in Jersey today, lived originally in Flatbush, and he calls them to order for their high schools that don't really teach the core curriculum properly. And later on, these youngsters have a problem with Panasa. As we've said all along, it's very easy to be Haredi and disregard any general studies if there are 10 people in the greater family, but when you have 100 that have to be supported in the greater family, it becomes a lot more difficult. And the same thing here in Israel. I don't know if you're aware, but there's now a publication being put out by Haredim who are in the working force, helping others to come out. And again, quoting Aaron Rakefet, the trick of success is that at the end of their acclimation and being assimilated into the greater world, they remain Haredi. And that's what this publication intends to do. So it could be that some people who do read Yiddish, and even in Satmar, I'm told, there are rumblings underneath the surface, and it could have an impact. So, Baruch Hashem, the more that appears from the Rav, what can I tell you, the greater the impact will be. Now, let me just come back. We have a fascinating shiur today, but first of all, let's deal with the past. The story I told about the Alter of Slobodka and Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, the story that's brought down in Mitzvah Gadol, that Rav Yaakov didn't want to eat the soup because it had Knedlach in it on Pesach. We're coming to Pesach. And I got a tremendous amount of comments. And one of them is from Rav Yoshua, from Rav Grunstein, and he writes about Rav Amital, that a student of Rav Yoshua was invited to Rav Amital for the Seder on first day Yontif. He asked me if he should be careful of anything. I told him one thing, if he has any chumras out of the norm at the Seder, do it quietly, out of Derech Eretz, as Rav Amital has no tolerance for chumras. I quoted to him what Rav Amital said many times. When you read a Mishnah Brura and see he says Yirei Shemayim Yachmia, you think he's talking about you? I know he's not talking about me. And the kid goes to the Seder, and they serve soup, and the Rebbetzin asks him would he like soup, and he says, quote, yes, but please without knedlach. Rav Amital gave me a look and said, Atalo achel shruya lo yuman, and he started to laugh at him. And the poor kid, he came back and told Rabbi Yeshua, I didn't know it was a chumrah. He's like my mother-in-law. My mother-in-law absolutely held that if you ate the brachs, you were eating chametz. So this story goes on and on. Dr. Alan Blau, I thank him for his correspondence. I didn't quote this. This happens to be in the biography of Rav Kamenetsky that I mentioned to you that Otskrill put out, the full biography, not the making of a gadol. And Alan heard the story about the Vakov and the Alta, and he writes to me, I believe there is a postscript to the story. I remember how reading how before the first Seder, after he married his second wife, he called over 3 Talmidim so he could be Mataneda. He knew that his second wife ate gebrachs and was preparing the Pesach meals accordingly. To be sensitive to her feelings, he annulled his avoidance of gebrachs so he could eat all the food that she was preparing. And I need not tell you, not just gebrachs, there are other chumras. This just came up, it's in all the newspapers, if you read what's going on here. The airport is closed. If to summarize our situation, it seems we have solved the problem of corona within the boundaries of Israel, Baruch Hashem. But what do we do with the airport? People come in, Israelis returning, tourists bring in the New York variant, the Los Angeles variant, the English variant, the South African variant. Is the vaccine good for it? It can create tremendous problems. So in Mir, like everywhere else, they told the Bachrim not to go home for Pesach because you don't know if you'll be able to get back. And Mir Yeshiva undertook, we will provide all the food for you for Pesach. All right? But there's a problem. When it comes to Pesach, everyone has personal chumras. And one chumrah that evidently a lot of Mira have from their homes, and I've met people like this, they don't eat in anyone else's home in Pesach. I once myself had this experience with someone who became very active. I met him in the army, a Yid at Tzaddik, a young man at Tzaddik, Yisod Olam, and he was working with Soviet Jewry, corresponding, and he invited me to his home, Chol HaMoed Pesach in Tel Aviv. We planned things and to meet his parents, and before they served food, they asked me if I eat in anyone else's home on Pesach. I told them, Baruch Hashem, I don't have that chumrah. When I see from people and they invite you to eat, I'm samach aleichem. So what do you do in Mir? So they just issued a psak that everyone should be able to eat. Do hataret nedarim on your minhagim. That until now, whatever you did, and you were machmir, be matin eder. It's very simple. The petach is very simple. Had I known that there would be corona and there would be a situation where we're all not allowed to leave, we wouldn't have had these chumras for this year. So that's what they advised everyone, to be matin eder. It also comes up with, I'll tell you how else it comes up, and I'm being asked this question left and right. I have to tell you, I'm Samachan Reb Moshe. Shabbos is a tremendous problem. It's Erev Pesach. What do you do for Lechem Mishnah? So I think I mentioned to you, my children leave over Peter. They go out to the past that other people go out in their lawn. If you see the literature being given out with B'Shevar and in the Alonim, oh, what's happened now? And Rav Rimon published the whole Sefer on Erev Shabbos, Erev Pesach, Shechav, Shabbat. So what do you do? So I can't leave Ova Chametz. It would wreck my nerves. That's all I can say. And my wife also. We're very different, but when it comes to these issues, we think exactly alike. And I use egg matzah. Egg matzah, I don't know why, the last 2 years is a tremendous problem. I try to buy egg matzah, I don't see it anywhere. So my daughter went to Cheapacol, which specializes in American products, Harnof, and bought me, I got the good news last night, a box of egg matzah. I don't understand. I'm positive is the Israeli companies export egg matzah around the world. Sfadim use egg matzah. All right? So we make our suda early. So there are all types of problems. People don't eat matzah after Purim. People don't eat matzah after Chodesh Nisan. So I saw there too, for this year, bimataneda, the same concept involved. But it's really a problem. If you leave over chametz, then how are you mevatel it? How are you mevarer it? So you'll see all the guides that have come out now, Rav Rimon and others, they tell you what to do, turn it into crumbs, throw the crumbs away outside, pirurim are not considered chametz, etc., etc. All right, there are solutions, and I'm not telling everyone to be mekhil like I am, but mikan samach sign up for it. Moshe Feinstein has a whole tshuva, and common sense tells me it's beseder, but we have to make the suda early. But even if you eat bread, you have to make the suda early. The Sfadim don't have a problem. They can have egg matzah at 11 o'clock in the morning. They have it on Pesach, but we Ashkenazim have a problem. All right. Then about Rev Levitan, I have to say I received a lot of correspondence, and I'm very proud that I resuscitated his memory. I still feel the pain in Rabbi Isby's voice in the 60s when he told me, walking in the hallway on the second floor of the main academic building of YU, we're walking together and chatting, and he's telling me about this young tzaddik, that what a future he would have had at Teira Vadas, and I'm happy we were able to bring him back to life. I received from Bill Gvirtz, who was a Talmud of his, Rav Levitan's wife married the Haredi old Baron Baron, that's a play on words, the old Baron, the Baron family, Sheldon. Rav Levitan had two children. I thought his daughter was around 8. She was 7. He told me he took her to the beach, but told her not to tell her school. Many of the Litvisha, Rosh Yeshiva, and Teira Vadas went to the beach in Far Rockaway in the summer. It appears she went to college, but married a Haredi Talmud Chacham and classmate Yecheskel Feldberger. And people tell me that Yecheskel is a first-rate Talmud Chacham. Unfortunately, her name was Cheryl. She didn't have Arichat Yomim. She was born in 64, and she died in 2020. But she left a beautiful family, all integrated in the Torah world. His son Yoshua, referring to Rav Yosef Levitan, was about 2 years when Bill was a student, and Rav Levitan joked that he put bells on his shoes to be able to find him, and quoted the Gemara people shelo yukar hashah shia yukar sha'ah, and to be able to know where the kid was. It reminds me of the animals that went out with bells so that the shepherds should know where to find them. And his son today lives in Lakewood, and from what I understand, he was one of the founders of the Hatzalah in Lakewood. I also received correspondence from Menachem Weinstock, who's married to Rav Gedaliah Shor's granddaughter, and he happens to be secretary of the Boston and Hevra Kadisha, and Rav Levitan is buried in their Chelka in the Bet Israel Cemetery in Woodbridge, New Jersey. His wife is still alive and well, living in Borough Park. As mentioned, she was married to Sheldon Berin for many years. So one second, let me not be confused. That's his widow was married to Sheldon Berin. Okay, that is correct. The daughter of Rav Levitan died young. The son should live L'Aricha German Tovim, and he lives in Lakewood. And Mark writes about her husband, Rav Chetzkel Feldberger. He gave Shayurim, wrote Sfarim. He doesn't believe he ever remarried. They had four children. So Baruch Hashem, this is the family, this is where they are today. Regarding Reb Yaakov and his leaving Teira Vidas and going up to Muncie, and the acrimony that at times existed between the Rosh Yeshiva and Teira Vidas. So this is a very beautiful story that Moshe Liebman sends, that he talks about Philadelphia Yeshiva. Philadelphia Yeshiva was founded by Reb Elia Tzvei and Reb Shmuel Kamenetsky. Reb Shmuel, should live and be well, is alive and teaching today, still in the yeshiva. It has a very good reputation. I know many people who went to high school in the Philadelphia yeshiva. There's a Beis Medrash there, obviously, beyond the high school. And Moshe describes Reb Elia at the end of his life would get confused, yet he continued to give shir. This was very hard for the Talmidim, since they could not understand what was being taught. Reb Shmuel tried to hint to Reb Elia that they should retire. He even went so far as to stop giving shir himself, but Reb Elia continued on. The Bachram finally had enough and decided that if nothing changes, they will leave the yeshiva. They contacted an elderly Philly Talmud who was close to Reb Shmuel and Reb Elia and asked him to relay the message to Reb Shmuel. The elderly Talmud called Reb Shmuel and told him what was brewing. Reb Shmuel refused to do anything else. The Talmud replied, "But there will be no yeshiva." Reb Shmuel, without waiting a second, responded, and I quote, "Some yeshivas close because of machlokas. My yeshiva will close because of shalom." And Moshe Liebman writes, "I heard the story from the Talmud himself who spoke to Reb Elia." So I think that comment speaks for itself. Two more interesting correspondents. One is a sefer called Sheyuri Gittin, and in the sefer, let me just be sure I'm not confusing it. It's the last page. O Yisrael, Kovetz Linyanei Halacha and Mincha, put out in Muncie, in Kislev Tash Sab, Shana Gimel Gilyan Bet. They have letters from Gedolei Yisrael and back. The most fascinating letter is on page Lamed Zayin and Lamed Chet. You have a photograph of the letter, and you have a printout in type of the letter. And the letter is from Rabbarin Kutler to the 6th Lubavitcher Rebbe. And it seems that at the wedding of Rav Menachem Mendel to Chaya Mushka to the Rebbetzin, the Lubavitcher Rebbe sent out a lot of tzedakah. Among the tzedakah he sent was to the Slutsky Yeshiva. And Rav Aaron is acknowledging it in a beautiful letter of bracha and kavod. So you see that at times the relationship between Rav Aaron and the Hasidic world was on May Menuchat. A fascinating letter that was sent to me, and this happens to be a Talmud of mine through the internet. He lives in Manchester. Rabbi Eliezer Reich wrote treasure of letters. He was a yeshiva boy in Eretz Yisrael in the early 50s, came from England. And it was, this sefer was published by Israel Bookshop Publications in Lakewood. And I have a copy of the sefer. He sent it to me. Very fascinating. What he saw, he described the Gedolim, the Hasidic Gedolim. He sought them out. But here's a letter on page 103, something I mentioned in class, that the concept of separate seating at weddings is a Hasidic concept. It did not exist in the literature world. And I once asked my Rebbeim, these Shanghai survivors, what went on at weddings? Where did people sit? And they answered me, family seating. You sat with your wife, with your children, with your aunts and uncles, with your brothers-in-law and sisters-in-law. And here he describes that there was a big wedding, 1954. The daughter of the Mashgiach, Reb Meir Chadash, with an outstanding bacha, Reb Baruch Mordechai Ezrachi, that's the Rosh Yeshiva today in Bayit Vagan. And the wedding took place in one room, no mechitza, no separate seating, and some of the bachrim found old posters from Yerushalayim banning such arrangements, with two of the Chevron Rosh Yeshiva amongst the signatories. The posters were stuck up publicly, and you can imagine the fuss. And wow, you see, we Jews thrive on a little machlokes, all right? Halacha lemaisa, this is another proof that I didn't mislead you. In old Lithuania, family seating, that word was taught to me by my rebbeim. All right, that takes care of all the correspondence, brings us up to date, and we're ready to move further. Reb Feigl Mendelovich, what this man did with Torah Vadas, it continues until today. It's a yeshiva that took roots in Brooklyn and went on to become a very unique Torah institution that has survived the passage of time. As I mentioned, the elementary school is bursting with students. The high school is bursting with students. Beyond that, there are problems today, and that's Baruch Hashem what Eretz Yisrael has accomplished. What we have here, Mir and Brisk and various kolalim, shoot-offs of Mir, shoot-offs of Brisk, right, a student has endless choice. America does not equal what you have here. It's true about the Haredi world, it's true about the Tzioni Dati world, etc. Reb Yitzi Lichtenstein is today the Rosh Yeshiva, first among equals, and perhaps he can be very unique and revive its drawing card. In America, you have to contend with Lakewood. Lakewood has become a mirror image of Mir Yeshiva, massive with every type of chabura available, the whole atmosphere, the learning. It's very admirable. Now, what was unique about Torah Vadas, and here I just want to quote students' descriptions, how they felt about Mr. Mendelovich. And this will give you a picture where Torah Vadas was unique. And this is what I told you on his deathbed. He is reported to have said to his son-in-law, Rav Lichtner, who plays a role in Torah Vadas, and then in Boys Town, Zo Bleiben de Pintler Chassidus. And that's where it's very different than YU. With all due respects to YU, and I'm the last one in the world not to be makat toiva to YU, but I wouldn't say there's a Pintler Chassidus in YU. There's a moron in Israel called Rakefer who has pleaded with them, introduce Tomchei Tamimim, and it falls on deaf ears. You have to have a historic feeling to understand what I'm saying, but if you have four or five different divisions, you can add another one and bring in a Pintler Chassidus. And Chassidus is very much a living, relevant part of the Torah world today. I know some people disagree with me, but I feel if you disagree, this is not an issue with a Bayan Rava. These are facts on the ground. All right, Torah Vidas is different. And here's a student describing him that what was so unique, he describes Erev Shabbos. And here, Reb Feivel's, as he was called, or Mr. Mendelovich, his Erev Shabbat. What does it mean, his Erev Shabbat? And here I'll quote the Rav to you. The Rav said more than once, he says, Da in America, feel yetz Baruch Hashem Shem Reshabbos, Vasveltun's Da is an Erev Shabbos yet. The Rav said, translate it. Yitz, I spoke about your question at the start of this year, so if you pick, I don't know if you listened, but if pick it up, you'll have the answer to your question about the Yiddish. But what does this mean? The Rav said, Baruch Hashem, we have in America today many Jews that are Shomer Shabbos. And if the Rav said that 50, 60, 70 years ago, imagine what we can say today, that the New York Times has to choke on prominent Jews who are Shomer Shabbos. Believe me, it hurts them. They would love to assimilate. And what can you do? The State of Israel and Torah in America. And it reminds them they're not good Jews. Okay. But the Rav said, what we do lack are Erev Shabbos Jews. And the Rav spoke about his Rebbe in Chaslovich, the Chabad Rebbe. Read my work on the Rav, Rabbi Riesberg. It's a story unto itself. Rabbi Riesberg was a Chabadnik. I think he even had Yichus from the first Rebbe. And the Rav described 12 o'clock Friday afternoon, everything came to a halt. He went to mikveh, he put on his big day Shabbos, he said Shir HaShirim. You could feel the Kedusha already 3-4 hours before Shabbat began. And this is Erev Shabbos. Here you have Jews, they fall into the house right before Shabbos. If I'll ever be in America and speak, I'm going to ask anyone traveling more than a few miles to hear me speak. I had an incident where people came to Teaneck from all the way New England. I was spending Shabbos there. Talmidim, they got in with sunset. I'm being generous in describing. Maybe Rabbeinu Tam's sunset would be a better description. But the traffic, what goes on, I don't tell you, the Gemara in Pesachim, if you can go from Tzor to Tzidon, Tzidon to Tzor, Erev Shabbos. So we come in all right with Shema Shabbos. But 2-3 hours, this was Mr. Mendelovich. It's exactly the description of the Rav's Rebbe, Chabadnik in Chaslovich. And I'm quoting from the book, the Art Scroll book on Mr. Mendelovich. I'm quoting from page 348. On Erev Shabbos, Reb Shraga Feivel recited Shir Shirim with reverent joy, with melodious tone. He articulated the love of the Jewish people for the Almighty and the compensating love of the Almighty for the Jewish people. It was a moving experience to daven Friday night and received the Shabbos in Rev Shraga Feivel's company. Rev Shraga Feivel pronounced the 6 Psalms of Kabbalat Shabbat with his eyes focused outward as if addressing himself to the entire universe. He reached an emotional climax with the melodious singing of Lechadodi, which welcomed the Shabbos Queen and expresses a deep yearning for the universal acceptance for the kingdom of the Almighty. During these stirring moments, the Talmidim behold Reb Shraga Feivel's gleaming face, his right hand raised and motioning as to an audience, and his entire body pulsating. In such a setting, the singing of his Talmidim pierced the roof. In the words of one Talmud, this heavenly sight will accompany throughout my life. And then they go on to describe the Sudashli shit. It to watch him, it was like an avoda. He was so intense. The repast was next to nothing. A matzah for each Talmud. There were no Divrei Torah, at the Sudashli Shit. But the hour of Sudashli Shit Reb Shraga Feivel was an hour borrowed from heaven. Rabbi Yitzchak Shiner, they're calling Rabbi Shiner, who just was Nifta Lo Aleinu, the Kamenetz Rosh Yeshiva, an American boy, I believe, from Pittsburgh. For us American-born boys unfamiliar with Hasidic customs and practice, the Sudah Shlishit was a revelation. We were introduced to a new Shabbat, to a Shabbos of heavenly substance. We felt lifted to higher spiritual strata. We were emotionally moved. Our thoughts were focused how to improve ourselves. And it was the singing, his personality, Reb Shraga Feivel, very, very unique. And when you talk about this, I can just tell you, I apologize, but what will Litvaken write? I mean, I know myself, I have family members who probably are upset with me. What? Who can sing so much and Zmiras and ecstasy? I got to open a Gemara, I got to get back to learning. No, I had Rebbeim, I told you. Reb Hanach Fishman said to me, Ichobna Charata Afein Zach, I regret one thing I did in the Mir. Well, I couldn't believe, what did he do in Mir that was so bad? During Kabbalah Shabbos, they didn't say it. They sat and learned, they learned, they held the Gemara open. Kabbalah Shabbos Avushteit, where does it say? I have to say these memorim, this is all Kabbalistic, all added on. L'chol Daldi, I need not tell you, Rav Shlomo Alkabetz. By the way, I've taught people with the name Alkabetz, they're all direct descendants, so he has tremendous skliyot, but not to sing. Then you'll ask a Europeisha, you can't even ask, they're not around, ask the old Litvakin, what was Shalashudas like? They'd look at you. What Shalashudas? Nothing. They'll yell, say 1, 2, 3. Amalava Malka? Vechot Kehet. I remember one old Litvak telling me, who heard of Amalava Malka? What are you talking about, Amalava Malka? I once was invited of Shalom Dov Kowalski. Let me mention Rabbi Kowalski's name, bring him back to life. He was rabbi of Young Israel of Hillcrest. Big Young Israel there, many years active in the RCA. I think his whole family is living in Israel today. Children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, etc. Probably great-great-grandchildren already. So Rabbi Kowalski, many years ago, he came in Aliyah, and he was the rabbinate. He was appointed to the chief rabbinate as their contact with Chutz La'aretz Rabbanim. And he had big skriyot. He built the mikvah. I believe it's in Palpiyot. You can check it out. Ask your wives if they know about it. It's a mikvah state of the art. It was the first mikvah built in the world where disabled women can use the mikvah as well, with pulleys if you take a wheelchair. And he raised the money and he built that mikvah. So he once invited me Saturday night to his house. We came Saturday night. I couldn't believe it. It was even more than a Friday night in my house. Candles and food and a tablecloth. A Malava Malki, comes from a Hasidic background. And this was what he did in Torah Vadas. And here's the description. His roots were in Hungary. He preferred Lithuanian Gedolim, as Talmudic teaches. He insisted on the discipline and punctuality of Frankfurt, but above all, he exuded the spirit of Hasidus, emphasizing deep-seated fervor, genuine humility, and ubiquitous joy. Reb Shraga Feivel personified a harmonious synthesis of all the multicolored trends in the Torah world. And this is Reb Shraga Feivel. This is what he created. This is the uniqueness of Torah Vadas. And he himself wouldn't let anyone call him rabbi, tried to live in obscurity, but a tremendous devotion to Torah Vadas, to his students, to the school, to the atmosphere. And here's a beautiful story. You see a Rebbe. This takes place in the middle of World War II. when the news comes out that millions of Jews are killed, being killed. And I remember, I was a kid, but one of my early memories, I said to my father, how can we live normally? How can we laugh if every minute hundreds if not thousands of Jews are being slaughtered in Europe? But this has to be about 43, I would say. I was 6, 7 years old. And if I could say that as a kid, could you imagine? So Reb Shraga Feivel comes to a wedding. Who's the wedding? Rabbi Manus Mendel, one of his favorite Talmidim, Teira Vadas. And Reb Shraga Feivel looked all upset. He might have attended a meeting of the Vat Hatzava that day. He heard terrible news. And the student says to him, Rebbe, you once said to me, quote, at your wedding, I will show great joy, end quote. At once, Reb Shraga Feivel's countenance was transformed to exaltation. And this is the ability of someone with great spiritual power. Imagine, you heard terrible news, but you promised the Talmud you would rejoice at his wedding. Total transformation. He was a pioneer. One time a Balabas, a skeptic, a learned skeptic, criticized him and said, Herr Mendelovich, you are not of this century. To which Reb Shraga Feivel immediately replied, correct, I am of the next century. And this is exactly what they had to put up with. This is what you can't start to comprehend. This is what the Rub said in his inimitable style. Time after time, the tragedy of the American Torah world was in the 20s, the 30s, that the Balabatim saw no future. They gave up. The Rabbanim, the Balabatim, there's no tomorrow. It's a holding operation. We're still firm, we're still good Jews, but there's no way we can pass this on. And that's exactly what the skeptic meant when he said to him, you're from the last century. He said, no, I'm from the next century. And Talmidim went on and on. The man, his dedication, his devotion, and ultimately, Reb Shraga Feivel and Teira Vadas, you turn around 50 years later, 60 years later, 70 years later, in the entire history of Teira Vadas, there is no individual who so colors its history, its existence, its pulse, its heartbeat. There's one name you have to give. Reb Shraga Feivel Mendelovich. If I can make the analogy, it's like talking about YU, Yeshivas Rizkol Hanan, Stirav, Moriu Rebbe. As I've said more than once, in YU there were no politics, there was no machlekes. We could joke around, the Rebbeim could joke with each other, Ashtikel Fleish Mitzvayegin, but ultimately the Rav was the Rav. He set the tone. He set the institution. He produced so many Talmidim. Look how many years after his death, more Sfarim and more teaching in Yiddish and Hebrew and English. No end. These are individuals who rise above the crowd. We have arrived. With all that I've said, the greatest achievement of Reb Shraga Feivel was Torah u'Mesorah. And here, let me begin at the beginning. And the analogy I made last week, I consider to be 100% right, not 99%. The greater YU world created the OU. The OU, the Kashrut, Yachad, what they've done for challenged children. I've seen it with my own eyes. It's overwhelming what they've accomplished, the money they put into it. NCSY, I have to be honest, in 62 years of teaching Torah, almost all my greatest students, remember I taught in a collegiate level many years, men and women, all my greatest students were NCSY products. I still remember my first class of girls in Mahon Gold, 1971, and I had one student there, a fabulous girl, and I'll never forget the shyness she asked me. Her father, are we okay? Her father was not even Jewish. I think he was an Italian. Her mother was Jewish. The girl knew she was Jewish. MCSY picked her up. And what a lady. Do you know that I was privileged in this very room, in that very desk, her son studied with me in the Gris Kollel so many years later. And what an individual. And she, I remember she asked me a shaila. When she started learning, she found out there's a shita in Rashi. It's a favaf and a shita, but there is a shita that surfaces that if the father is not Jewish, you're not Jewish either. You need a gerut. All right, this is Mehika Adin. We don't paskin that way, and it is a shita dechuya. But she asked me what to do. So I spoke it over with Reb Aaron Lichtenstein, and we both had the same solution. When you get married and you go to mikveh the first time, go with the beitin. Don't make a rafcha de milta, just to say that if I need a gerut, this should be antachavim. That's what she did. I remember meeting her a few years later on Rehov Palmach. I still remember, and she thanked me for the eitzah. It's mind-boggling. All right, what was achieved by the OU on the in the Torah Vadas world, you have to give all the credit to Torah Masorah. Now, let me begin at the beginning. And here I have to tell you, the first one to realize what we need in America was not Mr. Shraga Feivman Lulavitch, it was my cousin, Rabbi Dr. Bernard Revel. He was a visionary, he turned the soil, he had vision. He was caught up, his tragedy was he was caught up with the Depression. And here, the man builds this tremendous campus. I mean, just think, 1928, the completion of what they built on Amsterdam Avenue, and they had all the property down to the river, down to the Harlem River, and all the plans, what they were going to build. And the Depression comes, and he had a struggle just to keep the institution going. They wanted to stop the college. I have no idea the pressure put upon him to take a year off. He knew if he stops 1 year, there'll be no college. There'll never be a college. You can't recreate it. But he was the first one who understood it's not enough to have one yeshiva, two yeshiva, three yeshiva in New York. Jews are all over the United States. If you're going to plant Torah in the Western world, we have to have yeshivat all over the country, what we call today day schools. At that time it was called a yeshiva parochial school. That's how I grew up in Solanta. Today it's called the day school. If you open up Bernard Revel, I'm not going to mention who the author is, page 178, in 1930, he made the following proposal, not only in New York, but in every large Jewish community, at least one Talmud Torah should offer, paralleling its own activity, the work of the first 4 years of the public school, where a small group of chosen students whose parents consider a more adequate Jewish education worthwhile may have the opportunity of a full Jewish training, may take their general subjects of the first 4 years in a Jewish atmosphere and possibly prepare themselves for the intensive studies of the few advanced yeshivot in the United States. And he goes on and on. The yeshiva college sets a standard at the top towards which the existing yeshiva, the Jewish secondary schools, are striving in every large Jewish community. There is a need of a beginning at the bottom with the organization of elementary Jewish day schools where the quality and amount of Jewish study can be such as to ensure the preparation of our faith, our learning, and our ideals. And this concept, time and again, Rabbi Rebbe would stress it. He would stress it at graduations of Talmudical Academy, graduations of Yeshiva College. He would stress it in messages to the Elkanite, the yearbook, is that the right word to use? The yearbook for the high school, the matmid, the yearbook for the college. These thoughts would come time and time again. There was vocal criticism. Again, we've mentioned it many times over the decades. The average American Jew, even if he was a Shomer Shabbat, integration, public school, what do you mean a yeshiva, a maki, a greenhorn? He won't even know how to speak English. You can read Shulamit Meiselman's memoir, the Salabetic Heritage. You'll see the opposition the Rav had when he organized Maimonides. New England, Harvard, Yale, Radcliffe, Wesley. And you're organizing a day school, kids won't know how to speak English. It's a lot of opposition, but by the end of the 30s, everything began to change. And here's where you come to the conflict, and I've been asked this question so many times. Was there any Yiddishkeit in America before World War II? And in Borough Park, there are many people who really believe it all began with the refugees or the immigrants running away from Hitler. And the truth is, yes, they played a tremendous role in expanding and solidifying everything. But before, you won't believe this, again, in Machon Gold, a girl, I still remember, must be a grandmother, a great-grandmother, Moshe, time marches on. So a young lady, she gets engaged to a boy from a Hasidic home. His parents were survivors, lived in Brooklyn, a lovely girl, a lovely young lady, and before she got engaged, you won't believe this, I never had another incident like this, she came to me that she knows I have a doctorate in Jewish history, could I write a letter to the boy's parents that there were mikvot in America, mikvaot, before 1939. Do you understand what I'm saying? They actually believed, they were worried, he's a Ben Nida, right? A Ben Nida, we can deal with that in the Sunday class. But I've dealt with it in great depth over the decades. But they were chayshish that he's a Ben Nida. I remember writing a letter, Machon Gold Stationery, that in my research in American Jewish history, and I have a doctorate in it, and I've published already, Rebel was published, And I said there were absolutely mikvot in America before World War II. And you see, now it's changing. You have the refugees. You have people coming in. For the first time, remember Jack Levinstein asked me, in Europe the yeshiva movement went all over Lithuania. Why didn't it go all over America? Why just in Brooklyn? Why just in Washington Heights? Why just in the Lower East Side? Because as people moved away, they weren't interested. It's not Europe. They're Americans. They're assimilating. Ah, now you already have immigrants all over Philadelphia, Boston, Detroit, Los Angeles, Toronto, Montreal, and these people do value Yiddishkeit. You have Americans who survived, who remained, you know, Chaim Soloveitchik's rupture and reconstruction. But others, they want me to get involved in the middle. I said, no, I'm not going to criticize my classmate. I don't have time for controversy. But yes, Chaim is essentially correct. But there were those who remained solid and firm, the Young Israel movement. And now you have a generation. We need day schools. We must have day schools. Now, how do we know about Torah Masorah? Here we're very blessed. A doctorate was done at Bernard Revel Graduate School by Rabbi Dr. Daniel Tzvi Kramer. I know him, I knew him. His father was a rabbi in Philadelphia and a professor of law at the U of P. Very brilliant individual, Rabbi Kramer. Does anyone know him from the, as far as I know? If I last heard, I believe he lived in Flatbush. He was an interesting individual, a mismach of the yeshiva, and he did a doctorate, which was later published by the yeshiva, by Yeshiva University, Yeshiva University Press. The doctorate is called The Day Schools and Torah Umesorah, The Seeding of Traditional Judaism in America. The published doctorate is 1984, Yeshiva University Press. Now, I just want to quote a little bit of the background, which I've spoken about, but let me put it into context before we come to Mr. Mendelovich. Jews first arrived in America 1654. I still remember in 1954 with the Rav, you'll see his letters, they wanted to have Shabbatot with special prayers to celebrate 300 years. And what can you innovate? What can't you innovate? But Jews first arrived. The first Jews who came were basically observant. That's what people don't realize. If you're a Jew, by definition, what defines you as a Jew? Observance. Sheret Israel was organized. Now, at that time in America, there was no public education. In other words, a child was educated in the synagogue, the church, by his parents. It's no concept of public schools. Sheret Israel in the 1700s ran a dual curriculum. They educated the youngsters. It would be the first day school, as if to speak, in the United States. Those of you interested in more details, research was done by my professor in Bernard Revel Graduate School, Professor Chaim Bogomilsky, I think was his middle name, his mother's maiden name, Grinstein. Make believe you know who Dr. Grinstein was, once a Shem Dover in the yeshiva. He did his doctorate on the Spanish-Portuguese synagogue. It's a massive work. I write about it in Washington. I make a comment that I'm not so proud of, but I was telling the truth. Dr. Grinstein never married. I knew him very well, a very able, a wonderful, firm individual. He never married. It's sad. Sometimes you have to overcome. If a girl rejects you, you have to overcome and go further. I even know the girl who, the woman who rejected him was the mother of one of my classmates. It's a small world. And we used to joke, you know, as only students can be very cynical and sarcastic, that his children are in the voluminous footnotes to his doctorate. You follow? That's where he put his effort into. It is a fabulous piece of work. But he describes what began as a day school, that was in the 1700s. By the 1800s, the Spanish-Portuguese synagogue is failing as far as education. The parents are not interested. The kids are not interested. Here he quotes one of the balabatim of the synagogue. We witness in our generation the decline of the knowledge of the sacred tongue of Hebrew. Very few among the young are familiar with it. Most of the boys do not know how to read the prayers correctly. And this is what happened. The synagogue survived. What's interesting about the Spanish-Portuguese synagogue, almost every other temple organized in America at that time, ultimately becomes reform or conservative. Very few remained. But the Spanish-Portuguese, it's in New York and also in Philadelphia, Mikveh Yisrael, and in Rhode Island, they had a feeling of pride that they're different than the Ashkenaz. See, it's not like today. Today, I once was going for a blood test at the Kupa years ago. So the person who took my blood was a Sephardic young man, I could see religious, and he saw that I teach, I'm from YU. So he told me, he unburdened himself, said he went to Chevron Yeshiva. He said everyone looked down upon him because he was of Eidot HaMizrach. So I said to him, they looked down upon you. Tell me, where was the Rambam from? Where was the Rabbat from? The Ravid from? Where was the Rashba from? Where was the Ritba from? All right. In our world, in the Tzioni, I had a student here in the Kollel who came in Aliyah, two-thirds Haredi. When he saw the Israeli scene with the enmity, the way they put down the Eidot HaMizrach, he today is a total religious Zionist. And he said the reality of the scene here pushed him into the other camp. And he's a wonderful individual. He settled here and he's successful here. But the Spanish Portuguese, they felt they were better than the Ashkenaz. You understand? They were more refined. They were more sophisticated. They were more learned. They were more integrated. So it's interesting. Part of that sophistication was we pray as our forefathers prayed. The synagogue has to have a balcony. They had no innovations to speak of. Today, they've come a long way. Who's the rabbi of the Spanish-Portuguese synagogue? No? Rabbi Yaakov, Meir Yaakov Soloveitchik? Who would ever dream that Reb Chaim's great-grandson would be the rabbi of Spanish-Portuguese? All right, they have a co-rabbi who's a Sephardic expert, that he will paskin their shilas and give them their ritual. But you've come a long way when so many hundreds of years later, wow, the rabbi is a Soloveitchik. But all right, that's a very nice comment on where the Spanish-Portuguese synagogue is today. Now, everything started to shift ever so slightly after the Civil War, and I spoke about this in great depth, and he summarizes it all, has a beautiful, when you do a doctorate, your first chapter has to give you background. If you look at Silva or you look at Revel, you'll see what I did in the first chapter. Here, he has a beautiful chapter on the history of education, what went on in the United States. After the Civil War, you start having East Europeans coming to America. I explained to you how this happened. Until the Civil War, basically in Litva, in the Ukraine, in parts of Poland, White Russia, no one heard of America. Who cared about America? Who heard of America? But then you have a Civil War where people kill each other over slavery, where brother against brother, cousin against cousin. I don't want to use the Yiddish expression. I don't want to get into trouble like my dear Rabbi Heschel Schechter got into trouble. But, that was the thinking. He's only a Negro. I don't have to tell you what's going on today. Black Lives Matter. And suddenly, every Jew in Eastern Europe who had an IQ above 90, was geht on? What's happening in America? Did you see a newspaper? And as the Lubavitcher Rebbe said, from Dorf from the shul on the synagogue, Dorf, how would you say that? Lawn, on the lawn of the shul between Mitch and Marev, people would go outside, hafen a bissel luft, to get a little air, and they would ask, I'm pointing the Rebbe now, because he was speaking about, do we innovate? And he says, who doesn't read a newspaper? Who read a newspaper before the Civil War? After the Civil War? Oh, some wealthy guy got a newspaper, got the news a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks late, a month late. Oh, but he has knives. A hot chadoshet. He has what's going on? They're killing each other. Oh, then you started hearing about America. America became real. And after the Civil War, you have 100,000 going. Ultimately, you reach 1 million, 2 million. Many of us looking at me on the screen or sitting here in the classroom, or myself included, we're only alive. because the Civil War woke up our families that there's a great America in Canada. So now among these people, you had, it wasn't the Jew from Bavaria, it wasn't the Jew from Prussia, it wasn't the Jew from Germany, it wasn't the Jew from Hungary that bordered on Germany. They were assimilated already. They already were reformed. They were neologue. Among the masses coming, everyone to a certain degree had a feeling of Yiddishkeit and a feeling of Torah to a certain degree. Among them were people who really cared. So they began with Talmud Torahs. The Talmud Torahs, I taught in the Talmud Torah. Let me put it this way. Some of the Talmud Torahs did the best they could, but it was a holding operation. You couldn't really inspire. Kids came to school after a full day in public school. They were tired. They were resentful. Their friends were outside playing baseball, and they never have to be in a Talmud Torah 3 afternoons a week. Sunday morning, when everyone rested and went to the park and went on a picnic, they had to go to Talmud Torah. All right, 1 or 2 out of 100 came out of it solid, but generally speaking, the Talmud Torah was not successful. By the early 1900s in New York, they tried to organize a kehila. Again, research was done on this. Moshe Rishon did a doctorate at Columbia U at the attempt to organize a kehila. One of the things the kehila did, they appointed a committee to investigate the Talmud Torah, see if they could make them better, see if they could introduce a curriculum. And the comment was made, what was a Talmud Torah like? It was dirty classrooms, in itinerant tutors. There was nothing there that could compare to the public school. And one quote, as one observer noted, our Talmud Torahs are like streetcars, always full, but never with the same people. Another comment made by the Kehila in 1910, the number of students simply tapers out. There is no need for any formal graduation. And against this background, this is where Rabbi Revel comes in, beginning in 1886. This is before Revel, but the East European immigrants, you have the first day school, the first parochial school, Yeshivat Eitz Chaim. Yeshivat Eitz Chaim gives birth to a more advanced school, Yeshivat Rabbeinu Yitzhak Elchanan. Later they merge, Rabbi Revel, a formal high school, organized first classes January 1916, Talmudical Academy. And these elementary day schools, you soon have RJJ, 1902, Rabbi Jacob Joseph School, named after the chief rabbi, the attempt to have a chief rabbi that failed, who died that year. Then you have in Brooklyn, Jews are moving to Brooklyn, the first yeshiva, Rabbi Chaim Berlin, 1906. You have a day school, it's fascinating, Baltimore. We spoke about this years ago, Morty Tarragon will remember well. Baltimore had some chashuva rabbanim, and their Yiddishkeit always was alive. I can't say it's like today, but even 150 years ago, there were candles of Yiddishkeit burning, and they had a day school. Interestingly enough, Montreal in Canada was the first place to have a day school there. And as the East Europeans stretched out and young Israel, slowly but surely you had day schools across the country. Now, Mr. Mendelevich comes on the scene. You all know he came to America, went to Scranton, and was very successful as a teacher, as a human being, his relationship with the Balabatim, And in Teira V'das, they needed someone desperately, and they hire him. Now, it's interesting here, too, and here you have something that Torah Masorah, you talk about its roots. In the doctrine at Bernard Revel, they tell the truth. In Odd Scroll, obviously, you can't really say this. Mr. Mendelevitch was hired, but hired very reluctantly. They didn't want someone, as they viewed him, narrow-minded, too European, too frum. Torah V'das began, remember, among the founders, the main rabbinic founder, Rabbi Zev Gold. Rabbi Zev Gold, you mentioned the name, that's Mizrahi, afterwards head of the Torah Culture Department. Rabbi Zev Gold, who are we talking about? Teira V'das, the name he gave it, in honor of Rabbi Reines. Why you should be Teira V'das, as we said, not Toru Mata. So here you hire Mr. Mendelevitch. They couldn't get anyone else, and I'll explain why. America, anyone with ability, you're successful. You integrate. You're a businessman. By the 1920s, you're a medical doctor. You're a dentist. You know how many medical doctors and dentists there were who had smicha from Europe as teenagers? Brilliant individuals. It's a lot of memoir literature. Some of them remained frum, remained tzaddikim, I need not tell you. Some of them were washed away by America. But who wants to devote his life to chinuch? And here you have a Hungarian Jew who was successful in Scranton, who has Americanized, who wants to remain in chinuch. And they hired him. Slowly but surely, I need not tell you, the man conquered Torah V'das. Beloved by all, and you know what he did, a few years later organized the second yeshiva high school in the United States, following Talmudical Academy, you now have Metifta Teira V'das. The early 30s, we spoke about this too, also a tremendous achievement, the first yeshiva camp in America, Camp Masifta. And you got to remember, the camps, one of the greatest influences in my life was the summer I spent in Moshava, 1953, I believe it was. I may be off by a year, 52. What an experience to leave New York, to leave the street scene, to be with Shomer Shabbos Jews, Shabbat. Whoever heard everyone Shomer Shabbat? Whoever saw such a thing? Whoever heard of something like that? And the people I bonded with in camp, Avram Silbit, Zeichet Tzadik Livracha, Meir Kahana, Zichrona Livracha, I mean, the people we met, the atmosphere, the lectures, the singing, the davening, the learning, the pulot, Eretz Yisrael, making believe where we're on mountains and exploring the land and planting, and what went on it has to be 52, because I think 53, I was in Bachad. Yitz Rubin, Yitz, which should remember, and he can give us the exact years, but I was in Brit Chalutzim Datiyim, Bachad, milking cows. Wow, we thought, I told you, when I came in Aliyah, one of my first questions was, where is the Saturday night Horah? We thought that in Eretz Yisrael, every Saturday night, they dance a Horah. And boy, there is a Horah. Go to the Prime Minister's residence Saturday night, you'll see the modern version of the Horah, Lo Aleinu. But Mr. Mendelevitch was brilliant, absolutely brilliant. By the late 30s, the early 40s, 1941 to be exact, he came up with a concept that was way ahead of its time. they pronounce it Eshtos, Eshtat, Mimino Eshtat Lamo, Vizot HaBracha. And what are we talking about? He, by then, you have a cadre of day schools. Well, you have day schools. We mentioned New York. We mentioned already Boston. We mentioned Montreal, soon to be Toronto, Detroit, Los Angeles, ultimately St. Louis, every big city. Day schools. All right, so you have day schools. You have parents that care. Parents have children. You have students. You need teachers. And here we come to one of the biggest problems that existed in America, existed in my time. I write about it in Washington. Existed in Israel. Today it's a lot better. What do you mean teachers? You need teachers who know how to teach, teachers who are inspired, teachers that care, teachers who know how to deal with youth. Not who went into teaching in America. And this is what I write about. And from Chicago, the blog, Emet V'Emuna, quoting my book, said it was the same thing in Chicago. Henry Merrilis, Rabbi Merrilis, said exactly the same story. I had teachers in Yeshiva Solanta, Mechalalei Shabbos. Plain and simple. Why were they teaching? America, you have to succeed. You have to make a bundle. You have to make money. You have to be a personality. If you don't, if you're a low yutzlachnik, that's a Hebrew word I learned in 69, a low yutzlachnik, so you become a teacher. You got to make a living. You learn Gemara in your youth. My first Rebbe, you taught me Gemara, and I have to say, he inspired me 100%. I'll never forget, we're learning Elam Tzit Shaloh, Abayan Rebbe, Toshma, Toshma. He said, it's like Joe Lewis versus Joe Volkov. Round one, who wins? Abaya or Rava? Round two, round three. He wasn't from, he was a Zionist, had roots from his youth. But who taught? I had one teacher, I don't want to mention his yichis, but he's related to one of the students listening to this shiur. On Shabbos morning, kids came to him for bar mitzvah lessons, Shabbos midday, afternoon. I came to him. Kids put money into his chumash. He wouldn't touch the money on Shabbos, so he said, but he had opened up the chumash, you put your money in. Well, how are you going to inspire? How are you going to teach? How are you going to raise a new generation? And he, Mr. Mendelovich, was revolutionary. In 1941, again in Spring Valley, Torah V'Das put Spring Valley on the map. Spring Valley ultimately overflows into Muncie. I need not tell you Muncie on the map. Muncie overflows New Square, Satmar, Monroe, what goes on in that area. Wow. And it all goes back to Mr. Mendelovich, Kolel Elyon, all his ideas. Eshtat, in 1941, he organized a special program in Spring Valley. They bought a house just to run a program that went through the summer, the months when there's no formal yeshiva, preparing teachers to teach. The program was headed up by a very famous name, Reb Simcha Wasserman. I met Reb Simcha Wasserman. Knew, can anyone tell me who he was? He was the only son of Reb Elchanan Wasserman to survive the Holocaust. Reb Elchanan had another son, Reb Naftali, learned in Briz, was a tremendous Lamdan. He didn't survive. Reb Simcha made it to America. He later becomes very well known on the coast. He was involved. It was one of the first outreach yeshivas on the coast. A very interesting individual. A very capable individual, a very inspiring individual, and it doesn't hurt to be Reb Elchanan Wasserman's son. And they ran this program, how to educate teachers, how to teach, how to learn what you had in the yeshiva, and they had courses in educational psychology courses in how to prepare material, how to inspire, how to give a proper lecture, the mentality of children. It was the first time this effort was made to take a yeshiva bacha and turn him into a solid, fascinating Rebbe in the classroom. It was only 1 year. The war broke out, everything was helter-skelter afterwards, but this later is one of Mr. Mendelovich's great ideas, and it's part of Torah Mesorah until today. Anyone involved in Chinuch, Torah Mesorah runs classes, helps, publishes. You have so much support. How do you take a yeshiva man? Let's put it in a very dignified language. How do you take a yeshiva man and turn him into a fabulous teacher? Torah Mesorah gives birth. YU has a whole graduate school, right or wrong? Azrieli, am I right or wrong? Azrieli, devoted to preparing teachers for the day school movement across the United States and Canada. It all goes back to Mr. Mendelovich. Now, there's an interesting picture. Let me just mention that when it comes to Torah Mesorah, what I'm quoting from is a doctorate. But there's what happened when Torah Vadas put out that magnificent volume on their history, Torah Mesorah put out a fabulous coffee table volume. Binyamin, I don't believe you can lift the two volumes together. That I can't is a given. I have one grandson who was a paratrooper. I have a number of grandsons, but this grandson became an addict of self-development. He has muscles. Wow, it's unbelievable. He can lift the two volumes. I can't. And even Yomo can't. That's all I can tell you. So the other volume where you can read a bit, I'm quoting it now, Planting Chinuch Across America, the Torah Umesorah Story, City by City, published by Torah Mesorah 2019. It's exactly a parallel volume to the Torah Vadas volume, and I'm very, very thankful to David Safir, who gave me these volumes as a gift. One he robbed from his grandmother. I trust the Torah Mesorah one he didn't rob, but could be he robbed it too, and I appreciate it. That's a Geneva L'Shem Shemayim, we'll put it that way. And there you have a picture of the class of 41 in Spring Valley, Eishtat. Some of these people went on to become fabulous mechanchim. I'll mention three names. Maybe some of you will recognize these names. Rabbi Bernard Goldenberg, Rabbi Alexander Gross, and Rabbi Ephraim Wolf. These were all Torah Vadas Mesmachim graduates, but they went into Chinuch. You take Rabbi Alexander Gross. I knew all three, by the way. Rabbi Alexander Gross, he's the founder of the day school in Florida. He, Talmud Mufak of Mr. Mendelovich, Mechanech par excellence. I taught four of his children, two sons, two daughters. Maybe there's a fifth that I missed, but I taught four. The two boys, one is here, one is in America, everyone in Chinuch. The daughter I taught orally, one of the most brilliant students I ever had. I believe she's principal of the high school in Boca Raton. That's Orally Gross. I don't know her married name, but wow, that was their father. What an individual. Now, I'll tell you something else. In parentheses, but to know what life is about, this young lady, Shirley, he was sickly, didn't think he'd live long. I've met more people like this who say, my father, live to face 40. I'm not going to make it past 40. You never know what the Ribbono Shel Olam has in store for you, although genes are very important. I don't deny it. He didn't want to marry, and she ran after him, courted him, and married him. And look at the children, look at the family, look what he left. He died, he didn't achieve old age. You all know Shirley. Shirley later marries Bezivik Sheni, Rabbi Ralph Polkowitz. That's who we're talking about. It's Rabbi Ralph Polkowitz of the White Shul, the legendary Rabbi Polkowitz. His second wife was Shirley Gross. She was an Eshet Chayil in the full sense of the word. What children were raised. He was one of the early students, Machanech par excellence. Rabbi Moshe Horowitz taught for him in Miami. If I'm not mistaken, he gets his start there. You can correct me if I'm wrong, because Rabbi Horowitz later is principal of the school in Washington, and where you lived, Morty, in that area, Silver Springs. But Rabbi Moshe Horowitz, he learned a great deal from Rabbi Alexander Gross. Rabbi Bernard Goldenberg lived his final years, interesting, and I met him here in Israel a number of times. He lived in Beit Vagan. He was one of the most famous people involved in Torah Mesorah. It took over his whole life. Day schools, helping, planning, advising, guiding, financing, etc. What an individual. Ephraim Wolf, if I'm not mistaken, was Rabbi of Young Israel of Widmer. And that's where he was, involved in chinuch, involved in the rabbinate. When he began, there was almost nothing doing in Widmer. You know how the five towns began? Yesh Mayayin. It was a bedrock of conservative reform. Who heard of an Orthodox Jew living beyond the borders of New York City? And later in life, he's in Israel, if I recall correctly, was in Be'er Sheva. And what individuals, and this was Eish Dat. All right, World War II comes along, and everything goes into hibernation, but by 1944, that's the crucial year, that's the year when Torah Mesorah is officially founded. By 1944, America has many new immigrants. There are more day schools. It looks like the war will come to an end. America is winning. The Jewish people are eradicated, but we have to do decimated. We have to do what we can to establish Torah in America. And that's the year Mr. Mendelovitz, single-handedly, with some support from some of these original students from the Eish Dat program, he organizes Torah U'Mesorah. One of the biggest balabatim to come on the scene is Samuel Feuerstein. You're dealing with Mr. Feuerstein, Malden Meals. They were involved in clothing manufacture in the Massachusetts area. Mr. Feuerstein, Mr. Bunim, there's a whole cadre of terrific lay people who, I always use the word, I once introduced, he's no longer alive, a rabbi from South Africa visited Israel, and he came into my class in the Kollel, wanted to see the class. We had been contemporaries in YU, a little older, Rabbi Norman Bernhardt. So I introduced him to the class. I said, gentlemen, I want you to meet my colleague, Rabbi Norman Bernhardt. This is a man who worships two gods, the Rav and the Rebbe. That's Norman Bernhardt's story. A Talmud of the Rav later becomes a chassid of the Rebbe, and he's sent to South Africa. The Rebbe tells him to go. I don't think the Rav would have told him to go. The Rav felt, you know, America, you grew up in America, you have to remain in America. You know the baseball language. And he was very much liach in Cape Town. And people revered him. And I introduced him that way. There were many balabatim who served two rabbanim, two gedolei Yisrael. The Rav was in Boston. The Feuerstein family is one of the most important families on the Boston scene, with Maimonides, with the Rav, with the summer classes in Boston when the Rav gave shir on the lawn of Maimonides. It all goes back to the Feuerstein family. They also became very close to Rav Aaron Cutler. When Rav Aaron came to America, his personality, his bren, the Torah in him, caught fire, and many, there were balabatim, the Feuerstein's one example. The other good example is the Bunim family, and Mr. Feuerstein rallied around Reb Mendelovich. He, one of the first supporters, one of the first contributors, thousands and thousands, ultimately tens of thousands, ultimately hundreds of thousands of dollars, went to Torah Mesorah. April 20th, 1944, 1 year before the war ends, a conference is held. The purposes of Torah Mesorah shall be to open new yeshiva or parochial schools and Beth Jacob schools in New York and throughout the country, to produce able leaders and teachers for the above institutions. That is crucially important. It hurts me when I see a kid who went through yeshiva training, high schools in America, in Israel, and the expression, sarkim et kippah, they take off their kippah. It hurts me. Many times you'll see it has to do with teachers who just were not capable of inspiring. In Israel, you had a very special problem that when the Mizrahi Yeshiva began, the high schools, the innovation, and this is a story unto itself, the Yishuv HaChadash, the Yeshiva in Tel Aviv, Midrashia Noam, Kfar HaRoeh, what you have here in Yerushalayim, in Bayit Vagan, Nativ Meir. So many times there were just no yeshiva people to teach who were committed to religious Zionism. And you wound up having Rebbeim who were Haredi. Well, some of these Haredi Rebbeim had tremendous rapport with a kid, Sioni Dati. Some of these kids went on to become Panovich students, Chevron students. Others remained in the Sioni Dati world, remained from. And others simply had no common language. And see, this is a problem. I write about this in Washington. When I taught in MTA, remember, I've taught on all levels, elementary, high school, college, postgraduate. Every teaching, if you can succeed on a college level, you can succeed on an elementary level. But when I taught in MTA, I had big yichus. The students looked up to me. Why? My father played sandlot baseball with Hank Greenberg. They grew up around the corner from each other. My father grew up in Washington, and Hank grew up in 174th, around the corner. They were a year apart in age. No, you went to Crotona Park. What did you do? You played baseball. I don't have to tell you. That meant that the students understood. The Rebbe speaks our language. There's a lot to be said for that. And this was Mr. Mendelovich's genius, that he recognized it. This was Eishtat. This is what he began. This was his genius, that you not only have to organize yeshivat, but teachers, textbooks, material, syllabus. This is the start of Torah Umesorah. It is a major organization today, as we will see. So, to reiterate, first of all, I want to thank everyone for honoring me with their presence. This is the final shir. The Kollel closes down this Thursday. We go back a week after Pesach. I can give you the exact dates, April 11th and April 12th. The Kollel will begin that the Tuesday before, but Sunday, Monday, a week after Ishru Chag, or a week after Ishru Chag for the Chutz Laretz people, we go back to teaching, and I go back to my full schedule. Ani Modeh LaKadosh Baruch Hu. I have to tell you in advance, in the Sunday class, you will see a pshat that we're going to deal with Purim and getting drunk, and you're going to see a pshat of Rabbi Klein, Rabbi Menashe Klein. If you said it to the Rav in his younger years, there would have been a hole in the ceiling. He would have been hysterical. In his later years, in the 70s, I think he would have laughed and totally dismissed it, but at least had a laugh over the pshetl that Rav Menashe Klein came up with. I have to tell you in advance, it's one of the classes that I should charge to my IOU list to hear that pshetl. But after recovering from the plague, the Ribbono Shel Olam told me, no more charging students, even though you never collected. I told Jack, throw away the IOU book. But wow, what we have ahead of us, Be'ezrat Hashem. And again, I stand on my decision. I don't want to go into more detail, or do you think I'm a mekubal? Many of my students here are involved in Kabbalah, those sitting in front of me, but the Rebbe is not yet. But number one, lo b'shamayim hi. I can't go with heavenly voices. I have to do alei adama, and a person has to teach shas and paiskim and be an example. Secondly, I have to remember lo alecha malacha ligma ve'enata ben chorin lihibatel mimenu. God should give me strength. I started writing more and more. I just need time. I have so much that I want to produce, and I know how to do it and where to get it and put it together properly, but you need time. And everyone should be healthy. Without health, we have nothing. Everything else is secondary to the briyut that we all need. So, Be'ezrat Hashem, we have a full schedule ahead of us. And I have to work it out with the Kollel. I'll probably teach beyond the formal closing, perhaps to the end of June, like I did last year. I just got to be sure the building is available, the classroom is available, but I think they'll accommodate me. I have the privilege that people running the Kollel here are my students. So Stephanie Strauss is not only my student, she's married to a student, Alan. So as I said to someone this morning, she answers to a highest authority. It's, she was trying to convince someone who came to see me to go to Stern College, and I said about Stephanie, she answers to a high authority, meaning this crooked nose, Baruch Hashem. So we'll work it out. Okay, what did we do today? All right, we accomplished a lot. We brought back to life Rabbi Levitan, which really makes me very happy. I just hope that Rabbi Yisbi and the Olam HaEmet sees what an impact it had on me. Just his words in the hallway, this young man, so much promise. Who was he? What's his name? And Rabbi Kranzler, Dr. Kranzler's doctorate, but he doesn't give the name. It's just R-Y-L. And Baruch Hashem, we put it together as family, should have Arichat Yomim and go further and further, Lahagdil Torah Lahadira. But the Rebbe will not be happy till they live in Israel and join us here in rebuilding Eretz Yisrael, Am Yisrael, Al Pi Torah Yisrael. We also went in and set the roots. Who is the Mendelovich? What was unique about Torah Vadas? Versus Geven dem Pintel Chassidus. What does it mean, that little pintle, that little point of Chassidus? And there it differs. I don't think Torah Vadas would have tolerated Rabbi Ruchem Gerelich with his tirades against Chassidus. I don't think it would have been tolerated there. In YU, he could get away with it. But I think in Torah Vadas, even though there were many Litvisher Rosh Yeshiva, but they were refined in their attitude towards Chassidus. You follow? YU, all right, Rabbi Yeruchim was Rabbi Yeruchim, and he could get away with it. I don't believe in Torah Vadas. Then we have the Eshtat. We have the... I gave you a whole survey. the doctorate, Rabbi Kramer's doctorate, very nice piece of work published by YU. And here we're coming into Torah Mesorah, to the heart of the issue. Gentlemen in front of me, are there any questions? I just want to mention, and this was something I saw on my own, and Rabbi Rubin sent it to me. It's an amazing story. It seems that General Electric has come up with a solution to all Frigidaire's freezers on Shabbat. They have a solution here too, Tzomet. But this is the American version, and it was all came about through a non-Jew. It's just unbelievable. His name is Kevin Nolan, a graduate of University of Connecticut School of Engineering, and a love for helping people out. He is the CEO of GE Appliances, which employs over 12,000 people, among which are some very, very capable teams of engineers. And they tell the whole story here. It appeared on, I believe, Yeshiva World News, I got it from. And they tell the whole story. Well, this is from Buses Nice. It's printed out. I think I saw it on Yeshiva World News. And the whole story of how he came about the solution, what he did, all the response literature written. I remember as a kid what went on with opening Frigidaire doors on Shabbos, forget about the light, but everything else, kicking off the motor, hot air comes in. I remember quoting Rabbi Yosef Eliyahu Henkin, and here GE solved it. In Israel, maybe this is in America too, they now have a chip that they put in with a calendar that it automatically transfers you to a Shabbos and Yom Tov mode, what is it, for 49 years until the Yovel. So, wow, we have come a long way. You can't imagine how many tens of thousands of pages were written on the question of opening the freezer, the Frigidaire on Shabbos. It gives birth to the whole thing, opening a window with air conditioning, etc., etc. Baruch Hashem, Ashrei Ayin Rat Hazot. With this, I want to say to you, until we meet again in health and happiness, we used to say a greeting, Hatafrelekin Kushirin Pesach. You should have a happy and kosher Pesach. Nowadays, when people are so makpid and the women work so hard, you have to say, have a happy, you have to stress the happiness on Pesach, because people come into it very, very tired. And I never forgot Rabbi Scheinberg, who was very, very down to earth, the Torah Ora Sheshiva. So he mentioned to women, they don't have to go crazy cleaning. Crumbs are not considered chametz. It's batel umavutal, ofra diara. Well, if you don't have to worry about crumbs, wow. I know people, my wife, beginning Hanukkah, every closet, everything cleaned, everything rearranged. I don't know. I know people who washed the walls before Pesach. Ribbono shel Olam, thank God we have Rabbi Scheinberg, but have a freilichin and kushit in Pesach. Until we meet again in health and happiness, Das Vedanya. Morty, open it if there are any comments from the students around the world. Thank you. How are your parents?
Good. They're vaccinated, Baruch Hashem.
Okay, good. They're holding their own. And where will they be for the Seder?
By my brother in New Jersey.
In New Jersey, at the other end of New Jersey. All right, so sign with Marcel. If they meet Bill Gewirtz, to send our regards. He plays a big role in our Shirman Torah Das. He lives where your brother lives. Okay, you got it. Mark, how are you doing? Have you gone out of your house yet? Mark in Brooklyn.
I go out once in a while.
You do go out now, all right,
Bart? Still working from home, so I don't need to all the time.
But shopping, you have to go, or you order everything?
I do shopping, and if I have a doctor or a dental appointment. I had oral surgery. Also wanted to get it done before Pesach.
What oral
Hopefully
surgery?
Hopefully I'll be able to eat it, because I have some matzah.
What did they do? What did you need?
They had to clean out an infection in the bone.
All right, I also had oral surgery. The doctor just checked. I'm doing okay. And I feel great as far as the implants. So. And
Rabbi, can I say something?
That's why I mentioned it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Rabbi, can I make a comment?
Yeah, go ahead.
You mentioned about public Talmud Torahs and Hebrew schools. Rabbi Buchwald is famous saying that if Jesus wanted to destroy the Jewish people, all he would have to do is open up free Talmud Torahs, and it would wipe out the entire Jewish people.
Uh-huh. Good.
That was one of his famous lines. Second of all, I want you to know that
it's Rabbi Brian Thor speaking.
That's Rabbi Buchwald.
Yeah, I know, but I want people to know who you are. Go ahead.
Okay, so the other thing is, when I was a teacher at the Heiliger School, the Joseph H. Luxtein School of Ramaz, you have to say it in the proper way, Ramaz, I had a student who removed his yarmulke after school. And I was on the bus with him going from the east side to the west side. And I gently said to him, you know, we're living in New York City with millions of Jews. Why are you taking off your yarmulke? And he said, he didn't really have an answer. I said, you know, all the men, people from Africa wear their beautiful, golden, colorful things. All the Arabs wear everything they have to do. Heck, the Arabs, if they want to pray, they roll out their carpet in the middle of Fifth Avenue and start doing Allah Akbar anywhere they want. And you, what are you scared of? We're Jews. I walk through the Bronx. I walk through the number 4 train through Dewitt Clinton area with my yarmulke to go to my piano teacher. Anyway, I got a call. I got called into my principal's office that the parents called Rabbi Luxtein, who said that they grew up with the philosophy that a yarmulke is an indoor garment.
Right, right. That's Rabbi Luxtein.
And I said myself, I said, Rabbi Shalom, we're in the 1990s, 1980s, we're not in that indoor garment thing anymore. You know, maybe back in the day in the KJ area, which was Germantown, that was what it was, but we're not living there anymore. But I got really, I got laced into for asking students to be proud of wearing their yarmulke. I just want to give you a little heads up and now it's on national radio, whatever. So now it's everyone's going to hear that story now, and no one can deny it. It happened.
In Malka's time, they took off the kippah, but that was because the kids came from homes
that
were
Muhammad Shabbos. Look, I understand that in Malka's time. I understand that they put the talis bags and put the wording on the inside. I understand that. It was a fearful time. But we're talking
in
about...
In Germany, they took it off Limudol in school.
In Germany, they but, what? They I, what? They took it off for
Limudol. They took it off
for no, all right. The Moroccan... That and the Moroccans also didn't wear kippah, but that had to do with halachic concepts. What Brian is talking about is something else. And the kid may have not come from home. It could very well be.
He wasn't from home. And then, of course, one of the kids came into school who was from a very, very famous family, KJ family, who decided to remove his sideburns completely, off completely. And I did not castigate him, because, you know, what am I supposed to do? Never a kid. But I went through a whole discussion in class about the laws of, you know, sideburns, and I told them what my kids do all the time. I told my kids from the time they were 3 years old, don't cut my payas. Don't cut my payas. Like, that's the first thing that you're supposed to do in every, because that's the first thing the barbers do. They go, shoop. They don't even ask you. So I told my kids from the beginning, like, don't cut my payas. Okay. And I also got reamed out, like, you know, what am I doing? I'm like a
right.
I should just know that another place where I taught, North Shore Hebrew Academy, I will not mention the person's name because it's such a crazy story. A student also cut off his payas, and a teacher talked about how not cutting off the cut of your hair. Okay, right. So this person who was a leading person in the school said, I don't understand what, it wasn't me, it was another rabbi, what this other rabbi is talking about. Peya is dealing with the laws of the corner of a field.
Yeah.
And that's, they're dealing with mitzvot liyot baaretz. Like, oh my goodness, we're dealing with people who don't know anything. And then the guy said it seriously. I mean, I had a laugh that this guy is a leader of a school, and he's telling the rabbi he shouldn't mention this because he's talking about a corner of a field. He doesn't understand the connection.
Let me just say to you, Brian, that's why you're living in Israel, Baruch Hashem. Let me end off with one story about a baba. You mentioned the baba, the payas. So let me tell you a story. Around the corner from YU on Audubon Avenue in my time was a baba, an Italian baba. And one time I went in to take a haircut. I liked the baba. It was better than my baba on Washington Avenue because this one around the corner, because it was around the corner from YU, knew how to give a kosher haircut. In other words, he knew that you had to trim the payas, but not to take them off. And one time I walk in, and the barber is an Italian, a good Catholic. He is shaking. And he says to me, "Do you know who just came in and took a haircut?" And I'm looking at him, and he just sat there like a normal individual, spoke with me about the news, Rabbi Soloveitchik. And I walked out, I said, "What kavod hatorah, a Catholic Italian baba. Look at that kavod hatorah. Halavai we Jews should have it." My dear friends, until we meet again in health and happiness, das vidanya. Thank you very much. Do I have
an...
Thanks.